I would invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn yet again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, and we're in our next to last sermon in this series. We'll look today at some very familiar verses. We'll wrap it up next week, and then in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a series in the one another passages throughout the Bible, the passages that remind us how to treat one another. And I'll remind you then, I'll bring it up now, that one another mindset isn't just for within these few walls. It's the mindset we take into our community as well. So we'll look at that. According to his autobiography, Gary Larson had been publishing cartoons for local papers back in Seattle, Washington for some time. One day he was on vacation in San Francisco, and kind of on a whim, on a Friday afternoon, he walked into the San Francisco Chronicle, and he showed some of his cartoons to the editors and pitched his cartoon strip to them. He said, well, come back Monday. We'll take a look. Come on back Monday. He walked in Monday, and he said the editor, the chief editor, looked at him and said, you're crazy. And then they bought the cartoon, and for the next 15 years, Gary Larson's cartoons, known as The Far Side, were in newspapers throughout the country. We actually have a couple of Far Side books, and we would look at them with our kids years ago, and sometimes we would laugh uproariously, and other times we'd kind of scratch our head saying, oh, I don't know if I get that one. But one of my favorites I included in this week's email that I sent out to you, and actually I have it right here. It's a living room scene. It's two cows. One, the bull, is sitting on his easy chair with probably an adult beverage, watching television. And the cow is staring out at the window. Notice that she has a matching pearl bracelet and necklace. There's a bowl of fruit on the hutch, and she's holding what looks like maybe a cocktail. And the caption, Wendell, I'm not content. And in an absurd, satirical way, Gary Larson grabbed a hold of something. Two bovines having all the comforts of the world and still not content. You guys can take that down now. We don't need to look at that for much longer. For many in our consumer-driven world, contentment is an elusive dream. And it's interesting, the more things change, the more they remain the same. As the Apostle Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, roughly, to the Philippian church, he actually addresses the issue of contentment. Now, we've been looking at this letter to the Philippian church, and remember I've stated that this letter was written as a thank you note. But it's not until we get to the end of the letter that Paul begins to express his thanks. Now, in our get-it-done American culture, you know, state your business and let's deal with it and go on, we would look at that and go, why did he wait so long? But we've got to realize that in the first century, and actually in many cultures throughout our world today, things aren't done the way that we do them. In so many cultures, you sit down and you have a cup of tea and you have some food and you talk about the community and you talk about your families and you talk about the issues of the day, and eventually you get around to talking about the business. And that's really the way that Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he started out just to letting them know how much he loved them, how much he cared about them. And he assured them of that love. He talked about his own well-being. He didn't want them to worry about him as he was under house arrest and facing trial in Rome. He talked about his dilemma of, you know, I want to stay here, but I want to be with the Lord. But I want to be with the Lord, but I want to stay here. And I don't know what to choose. And he brought them into that process. He turned their focus on what it means to follow Christ. And he challenged them to be people of one mind and to live in unity. He warned them about people who would steal their faith, and he told them about their friends and his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were serving alongside them. He called them out for some disunity within the church, and he urged them as a church to not be worrying about the world around them, but to be in a mindset of prayer. And finally, in the passage we get to today, we find that he expresses his thanks. And even this is done in a way that is carefully worded, so as not to come across as begging or wanting more. He's not about that. And we're going to look at these very familiar verses, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and we're going to see Paul's appreciation, and more importantly, Paul's contentment. Are you content? Think about that question this morning. Don't rush to answer it too quickly. Let it soak in. And while you're doing that, and it's while you're going to reflecting on that, I want to give you what I have kind of developed, pulling from a variety of sources, as a definition that we're going to use for contentment today. Contentment is the soul satisfaction, that's S-O-U-L, the soul satisfaction that God has given me all I need to be faithful in service to Him right now. Contentment, the soul satisfaction that God has given me all I need to be faithful in service to Him right now. Listen to these very familiar words from Philippians 4. Paul writes, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Paul begins with his gratitude, and he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." Now, if you're reading that with any bit of cynicism, you kind of hear Paul saying, "Well, Philippians, it's about time you ponied up again." I don't think that's way we're supposed to read it here. That explanatory clause kind of softens that. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul has never doubted the concern for the Philippians. In fact, when Paul was in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent gifts twice to him, and nobody asked them to do that. He knew that they cared about him. But to get a fuller picture of what Paul is talking about, you don't have to turn there, but let me draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. The Philippian church was part of a group of churches in the area of Macedonia, and that would have included the church in Thessalonica and the church at Berea. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this about these Macedonian churches. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us also." Paul says these churches existed in extreme poverty, and it was in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of their struggle, that they just said, we've got to figure this out. We want to be part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew the financial woes of the church in Philippi, and he knew that coming up with money to send with Epaphroditus to him was a sacrifice. And he knew that they would do more if they could. So Paul says, I rejoiced. I remember what the term, the definition, that rejoicing is celebrating the character of God. So Paul celebrated the provision of God through their lives in their generosity. But he also wants them to know that he is depending on God for all of his needs. And that brings us to what I want to look at today, 3 points of explanation and application. In verse 11, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul's very quick to assuage any guilt that the Philippian church might have. He's very quick not to come across as, hey, thanks, I don't need anymore. You know, he's very quick to not kind of make them think that they can give more. Paul did everything he could to avoid the appearance that the gospel was a way for him to make bank and for him to get rich. And you know what? He very well could have. There were itinerant teachers in the day that were coming out pretty good. And in fact, when he wrote again to the Corinthians in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he tells them, I could have had you give me food and provision. I could have done that. I could have taken that from you. But I didn't, because I didn't want to hinder the gospel. So he wants the Philippians to know, your gift is appreciated and it is accepted and it is received. But I want you to know, I've learned to be content. Contentment is a learned attitude. It's a learned behavior. The idea of learning here is not just the idea of studying. It's the idea of experiencing and practicing through experience. Way back in the day, in 1981, several months before Charlene and I got married, we knew that we would need, as a couple, a reliable vehicle. Now, at the time, Charlene was driving a 1972 Ford Torino, and lest, if you're old enough, you get any images of Starsky and Hutch, please get those out of your mind. It was a dark mustard yellow body with kind of a olive green Landau top. It had the big old V8, but it was lacking one very important element. Great for date nights, but not for a future. It had no heat. She would ride in this car with her dad's old army blanket and a window scraper, and she would scrape the inside of the window so she could see as she went along. So we knew we needed something else. We upgraded to a 1976 Datsun 210 two-door. It was in really good shape. It was a really nice car. For the time and for the money that we had, it had only one challenge. It was a manual transmission. Charlene had never driven a manual transmission. I had. I've driven dump trucks. I've driven vans. I've driven all kinds of manual transmissions. She hadn't. So we got it on a Saturday. At that time, she was working 11 to 7 at Copley Hospital in the emergency room. She had to get to work that night. So we got it. I drove it back to the elementary school in Sugar Grove, just outside of where her apartment was. And in 2 hours, people, in 2 hours, this girl was driving a manual transmission, and she was doing great. And you know what? The next 3 cars we had were all manual transmissions. And so Charlene got better and better and better. And it paid off. Years later, we had our little house in Winona Lake. A friend of mine, one of my youth guys that worked with me, we became hunting buddies. And there was a farm out west of town that we would go and hunt. And there was a large buck, I mean trophy buck, out in that farmer's woods. And one day my friend bagged it. Now, we had set up our garage with pulleys and everything so that when we brought in a deer, we could back up to the garage, we could put it on the pulleys, hoist it up, and we could process it right there in our garage, which was great for me because I could process it, wrap it, pop it in the freezer, done. I wasn't home that day. My friend pulls up in the farmer's F-150 Ford pickup, four-wheel drive, and he backs it up to the garage. His wife was with him. He gets out. He hooks up the deer, and he says to Charlene and his wife, "Now, I'm going to pop the clutch and pull the truck forward, and that deer's going to come out. I need you to catch it." Charlene looks at him and says, "You catch it. I'll drive the truck." "Oh, it's pretty tricky. It's a manual Watch me." She says it didn't happen this way, but I'm telling the story. Charlene gets into the truck, shuts the door. Our friends get ready. Boom! She pops the clutch. A little bit of gravel comes flying out. That deer comes out and he catches it. Almost knocks him down. It paid off. Charlene learned a manual transmission. She practiced and practiced and practiced. Paul says, "I learned contentment." Not quite like a manual transmission, but in my life and in my life experience, I've practiced and practiced and practiced. So he says, it's not that I need more. I've learned to be content. You see, contentment is not built into the human condition. Our fallen human condition is more naturally discontent. We want more. And it takes discipline of the heart to say, "I have enough." How much do you need? Are you content? When we think about contentment, there are some realities we need to be aware of. First is, contentment is not complacency. The word translated content means self-sufficient. It was actually used by the Stoic philosophers at the time to mean self-sufficient in myself. Paul doesn't use it that way. He elevates it. We're going to see in a minute that Paul's sufficiency, his contentment, was based on his confidence in God's provision. Contentment, the sole satisfaction that God has given me, all I need to be faithful in service to Him right now. Complacency is an attitude that's not quite lazy, but it's more of a smug self-satisfaction. One definition goes on to be being unaware of potential danger. Most of you know that this last week I had a run-in with the hawk, and the hawk won. And I would say I was probably a bit complacent as I was walking across the lot, knowing that there were two baby hawks over there that I had kind of watched them. I was a bit complacent until I turned to my left and saw nothing but beady eyes, claws, and teeth. And all of a sudden, I wasn't complacent anymore. Complacency is that idea of just not being aware of potential danger. Jesus told a story about three men in Matthew 25. And three men who were working for a man, servants of this master who was quite wealthy, and he goes on a trip and he entrusts them with different amounts of money. And two of them take that money and they put it to work. And the third one takes that money and buries it in the ground. He was complacent. And no, at the end of that story, it was the complacent one that was punished. When you think contentment, don't think complacency. But I would say this morning, another reality is this. I think the greatest enemy toward us learning contentment right here in the 21st century is not complacency, it's consumerism. Consumerism. Now, we're all consumers. Every one of us here is a consumer. We consume food. We have to purchase the food we eat. We're consumers. We buy clothes. We're consumers. We consume energy. We're all consumers. Consumerism is more than just consumption. Consumerism is the idea that we never have enough and that what we currently have is not good enough. On January 9th, 2007, Steve Jobs walked onto the stage at the Macworld Convention. And after a bit of fanfare and all, he made this announcement. "Today, Apple is going to reinvent the phone." 6 months later, in June of that year, the first iPhone was out for production and out for sale. In the 13 years, think about that, the iPhone has only existed for 13 years. In that 13 years, there have been roughly 19 18 different models and upgrades of the iPhone. The iPhone wasn't enough. You had to have the iPhone 2, 3, 5, 4, 5, 6, 6S, 6SE, 7. I mean, you go on and on and on. It's amazing. And we've seen it, haven't we? We've watched the news. And people lining up around the block to get the next, the newest, the greatest, the latest iPhone. And then you throw in the Android on top of that. And it's like we just never have enough. When we buy it, it's obsolete. When we drive it off the lot, there's a new model coming next year. We live in a consumerist age where we have to have the newest, the latest, the greatest. Advertising is no longer built upon what you need to inform you about the product. It's built upon the image that the product sells you because you can't be satisfied with what you have right now. Consumerism is built on a lack of being content. It's not just needing to buy stuff. It's the drive to buy the newest now. Paul says, I've learned contentment. When one is dissatisfied with what they have, no matter how recently they obtained it, they're a consumerist. When one says, you know, what I have is enough, they're learning contentment. Here's the second reality about contentment. Contentment is greater than circumstances. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul's not talking about some kind of vow of poverty he took. He says here in verse 12, he says, I've been in all kinds of circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. That word in need means I know what it is to have virtually nothing. I know that. Some of us can identify with Paul to a little bit of a degree. Now, mind you, I would be the first to tell you I've never experienced abject poverty in my life. As a kid growing up, we didn't have a lot, but we always had food on the table. We always had a roof over our head. I remember as a young married couple, we made it on very little. My first full-time ministry position paid $250 a week, and I negotiated that up from $200 a week. And nobody told me at the time that out of that I was responsible to pay for all of my Social Security and my personal income taxes. So I got surprised about a year later. But we made it. And we look back on those days, and we look back on those days when, we look in the fridge and we had eggs, onions, and potatoes. Man, I'm going to tell you, fried potatoes and onions, and mix in some scrambled eggs there, a little ketchup, maybe a little hot sauce. That's some good eating, especially when that's all that's in your fridge. That's good eating. We made it, and we look, and some of you can look back and say, "Oh yeah, I remember those days. We were just scraping together." But you made it. God provided in ways that you could have never imagined. Paul says, "God met my needs." Paul says, "I know what it's like to have plenty." Paul says, "I know what it's like to have plenty of food. I know what it's like to be well cared for. I know what it's like to have a toga for every day in my closet, plus the matching sandals. I know what it's like." In fact, as we surmised, he may have been under house arrest while he wrote this letter, and he had to pay for the rent of the house that he was under, so he had to have sufficient funds to do that. The point Paul's making is, it's not about your circumstances. Contentment is greater than your circumstances. Paul says, and he repeats the earlier phrase, but our translations add a little explanation. Our translations add the secret of being content. That's really not there. Paul says, I have learned the secret in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. What's the secret, Paul? What's the secret? I want to know the secret. What's the secret? The word secret is not a word that, I know something that you don't. It's an idea of being initiated into. It's an idea of being initiated into. Maybe you've been in a service club or something. There's initiation. When people want to become official members of Pleasant Hill Community Church, there's a time of going through a membership class and an application. It's part of bringing them into the fold. And Paul's saying, I have discovered that contentment is something that I've been initiated into. I whether I'm in plenty or not, I've been initiated into the understanding of contentment. What is that initiation? What is that understanding? It's found in verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Contentment is the result of dependency upon Christ. Contentment is not based on my self-reliance. Contentment is not based on my self-sufficiency. Contentment is my dependency upon the provision of God for all that I need right now. I can do all this. I can live with plenty and be content, because if I'm going to really follow what Paul says later on in 1 Timothy, when I have plenty, I have greater opportunity to be generous with what God has given me. I can be content with plenty because God can use that for me to share with others. I can live with nothing, and I can find ways that God provides for me, and I may not be as generous, and yet at the same time, I can still see that God takes care of my needs and meets them every step of the way. Now, verse 13 is one of the most misquoted, misapplied, taken out of context verses in all of Scripture. It does not refer to athletics. So when you see a football player with Philippians 4:13, he is taking it out of context, or any other athlete. And I know people told me, well, that was our team verse. Great. Send your coach to me so I can teach him how to not take the Bible out of context. It's not talking about sports. It's not talking about business. It's not talking about surviving. It's not talking about education. It's not even talking about me getting up here and preaching. Paul's explanation is the secret, the initiation of contentment is, I was able to live in plenty and I was able to live in need because I was depending on the strength that Christ gave me every single day of my life. That's the point. Contentment is the result of being dependent upon Christ. Contentment is the sole satisfaction that God has given me, all I need to be faithful in service to him right now. You have everything you need to be faithful in service to God in the place where he has planted you right now. In practical terms, that doesn't always mean you just keep something until it wears out and becomes so obsolete it's no longer helpful. But it does mean that you evaluate. Lord, what do I need to serve you best right now? And if the answer to that question is the silence of God, then God is saying, you don't need anything. You have all you need right now. You know, when Charlene and I were struggling in those early days and eating scrambled eggs and fried potatoes and onions, which could be my midnight snack tonight, I think we had good ministry. We've recently just interacted with friends, and we've seen friends. We follow them all on Facebook. And we see the kids that were part of our youth group that aren't kids anymore, that have adult children of their own, and it's like, God, I think you let us have impact in their lives in certain ways. Thank you. We had everything we needed at that point. And you know, over the last few years, God's been gracious to allow us to come alongside and partner with some friends that are in mission field, and that's great, and help people in different ways, and that's great. And thank you for that, God. You've given us what we need for that time. And we know there might come a day again when we're back to eating scrambled eggs and onions and potatoes, and maybe the onions will be a luxury. We know that those days could come. It's not about our circumstances. It's about trusting God today. It's about learning, developing, practicing, growing in dependency upon Christ. And that's what it's about. Contentment. It's a learned behavior. It's greater than my circumstances. It's the result of dependency on Christ. And it might begin individually, but remember, Paul was writing not to an individual. He was writing to a church. So I would take the aspect of this and expand it this morning. Contentment is the sole satisfaction that God has given us at Pleasant Hill Community Church all we need to be faithful in service to Him right now. Are you content? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the honesty and the bluntness of the Apostle Paul. Father, help us to take your word to heart, to think carefully about it, to apply it to our lives individually, but also collectively as a church, and to do that so that the glory and the honor goes to you. Teach us to be content. In Jesus' name, amen.